Genesis 3:1-3:24, Too Many Gods, the 13th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by David Crabtree on January 20, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Last week I talked about Genesis chapter 1, and some other points came up in the question and answers afterwards, so let me just summarize what I think is happening in chapter 1 in the creation story, and then I'll quickly go through chapter 2 to set the background for chapter 3, and then we'll look at it. What I argued with respect to the creation story last week is that the story is decidedly anthropocentric. That is, it focuses on man. Man is the culmination of the creation story. He's the last thing created. Everything builds up to him. And in fact, there's a zooming in type action where we zoom in on man. From starting way out, we come right in on him. It says in the account that God was made in the image, that man was made in the image of God. The other part's later. Where man makes God in his image. And that's the only part of creation of which it says that it was made in the image of God. What does it mean when it says that man was made in the image of God? The best clue that we have, I think, is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. It's just starting to talk about the descendants of Adam through Seth. Verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then it goes on to talk about the descendants of Seth. In the context, what seems to be happening is, just prior in chapter 4, it talked about Cain killing Abel. And then it talks about Cain's descendants. And both in the actions of Cain and in the what narrative we have about his descendants, the thing that stands out is their rebelliousness against God. Then we switch gears in chapter 5, and it starts to talk about another line of descent from Adam through a different son, that's Seth. And with him, with respect to him, it says he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. What does that mean? They both had red hair? I think not. That in context, what's being stressed is the moral difference between the two lines of descent. So the image and likeness, the thing that's the same between Adam and Seth, seems to be moral character. That seems to be the thing that's being highlighted here, the thing that makes the most sense. If that's true, then I think that that's a clue as to what it means when it says that Adam originally was made in the image and likeness of God. That is to say, Adam was made as a moral being. Adam was made as one who is capable of reflecting God's moral character, and that's what makes him unique in creation. So man is the culmination of creative activity. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And yet it says with respect to man, or I should say it does not say with respect to man, that God proclaimed him specifically good, saying that it was good. What I pointed out last time is that with respect to every other creative activity, it lists them as separate creative activities. There are, quick math will do me well here, 8 creative acts described in Genesis 1. And with respect to man, it does not separately say, "And God saw that it was good." Now, I misspoke last time. I said that was the only time in the narrative where it omits that. And I was reminded in the question and answers by Roger that there is another time, and that is with respect to the activity on day 2. On day 2, it says that God separated the waters from the waters. He created the firmament. And with respect to that, it does not say, "And God saw that it was good." I think that's significant, and I don't know to what extent I want to get into this, but when I first started looking at Genesis, I tended to think that the flood was not a worldwide event, but it was probably localized. But the more I looked at the account, the more I became convinced that the flood had to have been an environment-changing event. That it changed the environment of the world. There are several indications of that in the text, I believe. If that's true, if it was a unique and environment-changing event, then what it says with respect to day 2 may be foreshadowing of that very thing and setting it up. That when it says that God separated the waters from the waters, he was actually setting up a mechanism by which the flood would come to be. And in that sense, he wasn't finished with his creative activity on that particular thing. So if that's true, if that's the reason for leaving that one line off of the description of day 2, then I think that lends credence to the possibility that that was omitted with respect to man for a similar kind of purpose. Man, God is not yet done with man. Then the 7th day, it describes God entering into his rest. He ceased from all the work that he had done. I'm inclined to take this creation story as a description of the history of the universe in capsule form. That God created this stuff, set things in motion, and at the end, it will be all completed, everything will be good, and God will be done with his creative activity and enters into the rest. So I believe that the 7th day is suggesting that there is an end to the history of the universe, and that end is one in which all of God's activities are finished and things are as he wants them to be. And I think implied in that is a suggestion that man, too, will be finished and man will be as God intended him to be. And we'll look later. I think that Adam and Eve understood that to be the case. I think there are a couple of indications that's the way they understood it. If that's true, then, if God is not done with man, and yet he will be done with man, then there's some stuff to fill in there. There's stuff that God has yet to tell us, and that is, what is wrong with man, and what is the creative activity that has yet to be done? And chapter 3 is our first hint of what it is that's wrong with man. Okay, in order to see the significance of chapter 3 and the line of questioning that the serpent follows, I think it's important to just briefly look at chapter 2 and see what Moses has set us up for. In chapter 2, it tells about how God prepared the earth for man. Prepared the earth and the creation of man and where he put him. I'll just read through it very quickly, starting in verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, the bdellium, and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now there are a few points that I want to highlight out of this chapter. The first is that man was made out of the dust. He's molecules. And then God breathed the breath of life into him. So he's just stuff that has been given the gift of life from God. He created the place for man, the Garden of Eden, with everything desirable. It's got bdellium, and who could live without that? Gold, onyx. It has abundant water flowing through it. And it has every plant good for food and pleasing to the sight. So one of the things that's being stressed here is God's generous provision for man. There is only one restriction placed on man, and that is he is not to eat from this one tree. And we'll talk about that more later. Then he made woman as a helper for man. Man was not even aware of. He couldn't identify, he couldn't put his finger on this thing that he lacked. God had to give him an exercise to go through for Adam to become conscious of this thing that he lacked. But God knew that he lacked this thing, and God provided it, that is, a suitable helper, partner. And then the last verse becomes significant. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we'll come back to that shortly. But the overriding theme in this chapter is God provided very generously and abundantly to man. God has been good to man. And I think that's very important to remember that as we go into chapter 3, because the serpent is going to call that very thing into question. Now the approach that the serpent makes when he comes to the woman is, it's masterful. It really is. He never says an out and out lie. Everything that he says could be construed in a way that is true. But he does it in such an order that he arouses a certain mental state in the mind of the woman, and then he makes his pitch. It's really very well done. We'll go through it and see what each step is. In verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the serpent comes sidling up to the woman. And the first thing he says is he doesn't make a statement. He doesn't challenge anything. He just asks an innocent question. And there are two ways that this question could be construed. One would be, he could be saying, is it true that you are forbidden to eat from all of these trees? They are all off limits. That's one way that the language could be construed. I don't think that that's what he's saying, because that would be a rather direct challenge to God right off the bat. And I don't think that it is for naught that it describes the animal that Satan has used as a vehicle for approaching the woman as more crafty or more subtle than any beast of the field. I think his approach is much more subtle, and that is the other way that these same words could be construed, and that is, are there some things here that are forbidden? Are there any trees here that are off limits? I'm just curious. Just thought I'd ask. I mean, I'm new here. And the thing that is masterful about that is, it's the example. The example that people generally use is a glass half full or half empty. And he's coming and say, "Is that glass half empty, by the way?" And in the previous chapter, what has been stressed is God's generosity, His goodness. The serpent is coming and saying, "Oh, is it half empty? Are there some things here that you can't do? Has God said you can't do some things?" Her response is extremely important, I think, in understanding this passage. Because she responds by saying, almost repeating back the command that God had given. But there are a few changes, and I think every change is extremely significant and indicative of something about the way that she's looking at things. Let's look at all of the differences. And you can flip back and forth between where the command was given originally to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and her response in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The first difference is, when God had given the command, he said, "From any tree you may eat freely." And the way she restates it is, "From the trees we may eat." Notice the difference? One said any tree and freely, and the other one said, "From the trees we may eat." God in the command was stressing the liberty that they had. And when she restates it, that's all stripped away. So she has not reflected upon the freedom that they have been granted by God. That has not really sunk into her consciousness. The second difference. God says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." She says, "The tree which is in the middle of the garden." That's a really important difference. God had given a name to it. And that name has content. I mean, You would think, if you were given that command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'd think, why is it called that? There must be some reason it was given that name. But apparently, she's never reflected upon that. It's just the tree in the middle of the garden. What's its name? All she knows, the only thing she knows is it's the tree by geography, the one over there, rather than what its name is. She's never thought about the commandment and that name, the significance of the name in that commandment. As a result, she is open to suggestion as to why that name was given to the tree. And the serpent will suggest something. The next difference. God said, you shall not eat from it. She says, eat from it or touch it. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could go with this one. It could be that this addition of you can't touch it either, it could be that is an indication that she really understood the commandment, that you should not eat of it, nor even desire to have it. I think that's possible, but in more recent times, I'm inclined to go another direction, and that is that man had decided to make this a stricter commandment, had added something to make it even harder to violate the commandment that God had originally given. And the reason I'm inclined to go that direction is every other change that's been made indicates a way in which the original commandment was either it's a modification not quite in keeping with the original commandment. So for that reason and that reason alone, more recently I'm inclined to think that this was an addition, that man was trying to make it stricter, and by making it stricter, he makes God seem more restrictive, less good. The next change. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. She says, lest you die. By making those two changes, she has minimized both the immediacy of the punishment and the certainty of the punishment. So all the changes that she's made, I think, are very indicative of the fact that she has not really thought about the commandment seriously. She hasn't tried to figure out what exactly the commandment is and why God was giving it, what's going on here. As a result, she's unprepared when the serpent comes up to address her.
Mm-hmm. But how could the distinction between good and evil have any
here? You mean before there is evil? I don't know. My assumption is that there had to be some way for them to identify what it is. Yeah. I don't know that there was no death before chapter 3. I think that it is possible that there was death. And I can only presume that there must have been some way for them by analogy to understand also what evil is. Maybe if only the opposite of. I think you could understand what an empty glass is, even though you've only seen full glasses, at least by analogy, even if not by personal experience. But presumably there was content to the words.
Yeah.
If there was no content to the words, then he might as well have called it
blah-da-da-da. Basically, all she had to hold on to is that God stay away from that one. I don't fully understand why, but basically, stay away from that one. Go ahead.
I'm suggesting, though, that by giving it a meaningful name, that that there was something on which to reflect. There's some reason he gave it that name. And there's some reason that he used that name in the commandment itself rather than using geography. He could have used geography to describe it in the commandment itself.
used a name to describe it if it wasn't communicating something?
Presumably.
That's a theological argument. Right. But if you're using a form of communication, presumably you're trying to communicate. Okay, it's at this point that the serpent goes on the offensive. So at the very beginning, he's just, I'm just happening by here, just wondering, are there any prohibitions here? But now it's a change, it's a different character that's coming out here of the serpent. He says, you ain't going to die. It ain't going to happen. And my guess is that would have been appealing to her. There are a few reasons why that may seem plausible to her. First of all, she knows there are rebellious spirits in the garden that are living. The serpent's one. Exhibit A is right here. Another is, this whole thing was made for you. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to wipe you out. It's interesting that, like I said at the very beginning, he doesn't make any out-and-out lies. There's a sense in which this is true. She eats from the fruit, and she does not drop dead. She dies, but she doesn't drop dead. And as you go through, everything he says can be construed in a way that's true. Then he goes on and offers an alternative explanation for why the commandment was given. And there are two possible ways to take this. And I will go through each of those. And I think this is the hardest part of the chapter to figure out. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's possible that what he's suggesting is that this is just a test. What God really wants is for you to take a little initiative. That he wants you to violate his commandment. He wants you to assert yourself. He wants you to be all that you were meant to be. And by doing so, you will have the wisdom to decide what is good and what is bad. Now, I'm not inclined to think that that's what he's saying, because his previous statement seems to have been too confrontational for this to be fitting with that. Because if this was going to be his approach, you'd think he'd say, oh, you don't understand. You're just a country bumpkin. You don't understand. Here's the way things are really happening. So it seems to me that his direct contradiction of what God had said in the previous statement is too strong for this to be, for him to then say, God really wants you to eat it. That's what he intended all along. This is just a test. So I opt for the other possibility, and that is that God made you with too much potential. He made you with a lot of potential. He made you to be almost a rival with himself. But he has put a restriction on you to keep you in your place. You were made in the image of God, is basically his argument. And that means you are made with many of his attributes and power, but in order to make sure that he's top God, he has put restrictions on you. So he's saying, be your own person. Assert yourself. God is keeping you from realizing your full potential. So if you become an independent decision maker, then you will be, that's all that it takes for you to be like God himself. And that's the sense in which they were made to be made in God's image. So I would, here's my restatement of what I think the serpent was saying here. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will realize something very important and very freeing. you will see that you are fully capable of making your own independent decisions about how you will live your life, allowing you to achieve your full potential. After all, who is in the best position to make those choices? It is your life, not his. So the appeal, I think, is take life in your own hands. Make your decisions. You're the one with everything at stake. As a result, you should be the one to be choosing what you think is right and what is wrong. He has nothing at stake. At that point, the game was over. The victory was won. Because it says in verse 5, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The things that it says, she looks at the tree, and now it's a whole different perspective. She's been won over. Everything that it says here are things that you can't tell by looking at it. That it was good for food. I've read enough backpacking books to tell you that you don't eat berries because they look good. You can't tell by looking at something, for sure, whether it's edible. But she looks at it and it looks good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I don't think you can tell that from looking at the food. So all of this is describing a changed perspective. Now she's looking at the tree through different eyes. So she's been won over. That's clear. So she takes and she eats. And then she gives to Adam. And he eats as well. I'm just going to read through verses 7 through, well, I'll read 7 through 19. I won't make comment on 7 through 13. I just want to talk about 14 through 19. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So, they eat, they become aware of their nakedness, they hide. God comes looking for them and finds them. They pass the buck. Adam says she did it, and she says the serpent did it. And then God proclaims his curses. To the serpent, he says, that he is going to make him crawl on the ground. He will crawl on the ground and he will eat dust all the days of his life. I think what God is doing here is making the creature that that Satan used as his vehicle in this temptation, this seduction, is going to use this animal as a metaphor for the fate of Satan himself. He will crawl on his belly and he will eat dust all the days of his life. In the iconography of the ancient Near East, whenever a king would be victorious, lead his armies to victory over some foe, the wall carvings used to commemorate that victory are almost always the same, and that is the victorious king standing up and the defeated king lying on his stomach in front of the king, and the king with his head, with his foot on top of the defeated king's head. And in some inscriptions it talks about the defeated king eating the dust. I think that's basically the picture that we have here, that Satan will be the defeated one. How do we know? How are we reminded of that? The serpent, the actual life of the serpent, is a reminder that that will be Satan's fate. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. I think that what this is describing is a division that will take place in creation, and certainly within humanity, that there will be this division between the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness. And that division, it doesn't make it clear here, but that division is going to enter into mankind as well. Mankind will be divided along those lines. And there will be enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman. The woman here apparently standing for the forces of righteousness. We can talk about that a little bit more later. And between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, in this conflict, the forces of evil will draw blood. Pain will be inflicted, but it will not be a mortal injury. On the other hand, the forces of righteousness will inflict a deadly blow to the serpent, to Satan. We'll see later, we can look later at, I think, indications that that's at least the way that Adam and Eve took this. They saw this as a promise that there would be deliverance coming from Satan and the forces of evil. Now, he proclaims a curse to the woman and then to the man. And I think in each case, the curses constitute snapshots of how life will be different now after the fall. And for the woman, there are essentially two differences, two snapshots. And for the man, there are essentially two snapshots. To the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. You were given, as a woman, you were given the desire for children. That's something built into women. But now, as a result of what has happened, that is going to be a painful experience. Childbirth itself will be painful, and child raising will be painful. Both of those will turn out to be painful processes. The next one, your desire shall be for your husband. And I would translate this, yet he shall rule over you. You were given, God built into you a desire for marriage, for that kind of companionship that comes from marriage. But now, as a result of what has happened, instead of having that oneness that you want, the tendency is going to be for it to be not a oneness relationship, but rather one person lording it over the other. But what you will see is an abuse of that relationship will be the norm. Then he turns to the man and he proclaims two more curses, two more snapshots of what life will be like. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So now you are given, there's a God-given desire in you to work and to accomplish something. But now it will become a frustrating activity. It will be something that there are constantly obstacles, there are constantly things in the way, constantly bugs, glitches. And the other one, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man was also created with a desire to amount to something, to be significant. But now, as a result of the curse, because as a result of having eaten from the tree, you're going to die. You're going to return to the dust, because you're nothing more than dust. Apart from God, you're nothing more than dust. So these snapshots all add up to a similar, I can't say picture now, a similar theme. And that is, God built certain desires into human beings. Those were not changed by the fall. What's changed by the fall is God saying, okay, you decided to be independent from me. You decided that you would pursue life apart from me. And you have desires built into you. Go, fulfill them. See what happens. And I, as God, guarantee you will fail. Life is just going to be one frustration after another. Life is going to have futility built into it. Why? God's strategy, I think, is pretty clear, and as we go through Genesis, it becomes even more pronounced, I think. God's strategy is to say, I am going to force you to look into your rebelliousness and the fact that you are not capable of running your own life. The only way for fulfillment is to repent of your independence, your rebelliousness against me, and turn towards me to be that source of life. So in the creation story, in the narrative, I think it is pretty clear, the pattern is pretty clear, what God was doing was working from chaos and darkness, and he was establishing order. He was establishing boundaries. He was putting things in their place. And he was shedding light on things. The serpent's appeal was, and that included man. Man, too, had boundaries set upon him. The serpent's appeal was, that's too confining. You're bigger than that. You're better than that. Push the boundaries. Be a man, assert yourself, take control of your life, achieve your full potential. Take a walk on the wild side. There's a song I happened to hear while I was writing some of this. Disgusting song, by the way. The question facing man was very simple. The question is, who is in the best position to run your life? Man was made in the image of God, but he was still a creature. He's got this kind of ambiguous nature. He's made out of dust, so he's like the creatures in that respect, but he was made in the image of God, so he's different in that respect. He's glorious, but he was made to be subservient to God. But man chose to overstep those bounds. And he chose, in doing so, he chose to move towards darkness and chaos, and chose to make himself, put himself in the position of God himself. And God's response to that rebellion is to say, I guarantee your failure. You weren't made to be a god. I won't let you be a god. Maybe then you'll repent and become a creature loyal to me. So I think that this chapter then captures the problem that man has. He aspires to go beyond the boundaries that God has placed on him. Man was made to be a dependent creature, but man aspires to be a god. Man chafes at the idea that there are things in the world that are out of his control and he can't set them the way he wants them, arrange them to his liking. We all chafe at that. So God has determined that we will fail and guarantees our failure. Okay, take a break. Let whoever wants to leave, leave, and then we'll do questions.
The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, are you taking those as singular, plural, both?
I don't know. I know that Paul makes his argument on that. I don't remember exactly what his argument is, but he says seed is not plural.
Yeah, but not that passage.
That's not in this passage?
No.
Oh, okay. I don't really know.
Do you take the subsequent chapters in Genesis to be any kind of commentary on that?
Well, I think there is a commentary in the first part of chapter 4, where it says, now the man had relations with Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Cain, Cain means to acquire. So I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now it could be that she's just saying, isn't the birth of a child a miracle? Mm-hmm. It could be just as at any birth. But in particular, the first one, I can see where that might be what she's saying. But I'm inclined to think that it's more significant than that, that what she was saying is, salvation has come. Here is the salvation. And the reason I'm inclined to take it that way is because with the next child born, verse 2, it says, and again she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Hevel means, I think it means puff of wind. No other fanfare like there is with Cain. So in putting it together, it appears to me that what happened is the first child was born, she said, aha, this is what God was talking about. Our salvation is on its way. He grew up to be a holy terror. The next one comes along and she says, another kid.
Why would she say salvation on its way?
Why? Because in verse, I think that she was taking verse 15 of chapter 3 as a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So her seed then, delivering the fatal blow.
If that first son would defeat the serpent. In just this one instance.
I think so. I think that when Cain was born, what she was thinking is, aha, the one who will put Satan out of commission. and he turns out to be a holy terror. The next child is born, and she says, another one. There's no fanfare for the second one. And the name doesn't even indicate rejoicing. It's just another one. Wind. And then we do have a following of the two lines of the descendants. We have in chapter 4, we have a description of Cain killing Abel, and then it talks about his response to that, which is extremely rebellious, blasphemous towards God, and then his descendants are similar. Then it talks about the descendants of Adam through Seth, who was in his own likeness according to his image. So I think what we have then is a description of this rift that has gone through mankind. Those who are rebellious against God and those who are not.
And those to be the children of the serpent and the children of the woman?
Yes, I think so. Appointed.
At the beginning, it sounded like you were saying that Adam, I don't know exactly what you're saying, but Adam and Eve, were evil, but they didn't, they were sinners, but they didn't know it. And just this tree made it open their eyes that so they did see it? Or were they not evil, did they not have sin in them at all till they ate?
Well, I'm not sure how to think of it. It certainly hadn't, a rebellious spirit had not yet been manifest prior to this. The way I think of it is, there was a sense in which they trusted God prior to the time that they ate of the fruit. But it was a naive trust, that is, they trust him because they hadn't thought of any other options. Once they are presented with the option of rebellion, they go for it. And so the process of history and salvation is to then make people the kind of people that choose to be dependent upon God, faithful, knowing what the alternative is. So then it goes, before the fall, it is a naive faith, and what God wants, I think, what he's shooting for is a knowledgeable faith. We're choosing God, knowing what the alternative is.
I'm thinking of a scenario similar at the same time. I mean, it's hard to second guess because did God want us to go that way anyway? I'm not saying that God wanted us to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but God knows everything, so if the sacrifice was taken care of before the foundations of the world, etc., etc. But were we meant to go to God perhaps and say, listen, I really want to rebel here, what do I do with this? And then is that maybe, it seems like Adam and Eve did not partake of the tree of life, or maybe they did.
It doesn't indicate so.
It doesn't say anything, and so I'm wondering if maybe that was some sort of antidote or something, like if you really want to partake of this tree of knowledge, go try this one, and then we'll talk again, or something like that. It's just, I'm just guessing at scenarios back then. Seems like such a myth, though, these days. And another thing, I guess, some people say that since a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, that Adam did die in the day, because he lived less than 1,000 years. I've heard that before. But do you think that the death is actually just a spiritual death then?
Because I'm not inclined to substituting that kind of kind of calculus into here. I think what God intended when he gave the commandment was he was saying, right when you eat from it, you will die. I think that's what he intended, and I think that's what happened. But the death was a spiritual death rather than an instant physical death. The physical death is a later manifestation of the death that took place immediately. And I think that the text directs us in that direction, because as soon as they ate, they sensed that they were naked. They were naked before, but they were not ashamed. So something happened instantly. And what happened instantly, I think it's a sense of guilt. I've got something to cover up. I'm exposed. There's something that I... The way I read it is, the way I'm thinking about it is, they've never experienced guilt before. But this immediately, they are overcome with this feeling that there's something wrong and there's something I need to hide. And their best guess is, I need clothes on. Which I think is understandable, but it's misdiagnosing the nature of the problem.
In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a description of what he calls his guilt. And the way I understand it is essentially he learned something about himself that caused him to look at himself differently than he did. Is this the same kind of death that God was talking about that Adam would have by his idea? Did Adam learn something about himself that changed him, that is, I mean, is that the death? I mean, I was one person one minute and I became another person the next night. I mean, I finally learned something about myself. Is that the kind of death you mean? Is that what you're saying by spiritual death? Is that what you mean? I think so.
I think that something actually changed after the act of disobedience. What he has is guilt, and that's something that he did not have prior to that. So he has changed. He himself has changed in that sense, and he is aware of that feeling.
The word knowledge seems to be part of the title of the tree. Did he get more than knowledge?
Did he get more than knowledge?
Yeah.
Well, the way I'm taking knowledge here is he came to experience evil. That his knowledge of good and evil is to actually the experience of evil.
My question is, could you elaborate on any guess you have as to the meaning of the title of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? One thing that's occurred to me, for example, is I've always assumed that the way the story was going down, the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was referring to my knowledge. Well, that's not the point. One thing that occurs to me is that it could be a test tree that would objectify and make manifest the knowledge of whether or not Adam and Eve are good and evil. And that it's a way of calling it this test tree. We're going to find out, are you good or are you evil? If that makes any sense. But that occurs to me as a possible meaning to the title.
I have spent time thinking about it, but I can't remember what I concluded. For sure. I would like to look at a fruit and know that it was good for remembering.
Yeah. Seems right to me to say that knowledge must be experience in this case. It's kind of going back to what Diane said at the very beginning, or early on in the class. When you talk about, it doesn't seem possible that they couldn't know what good and evil were, even though they may not have ever experienced evil, because if you say that they're created in the image of God as moral beings, seems like part of that includes, well, a consciousness, which would, that they would understand what good was and what evil was. And so to say that knowledge of good and evil means, well, they're going to find out actually what these things mean doesn't really make sense. I'm disagreeing with you that it must just be, or it seems like that it would just be experience. But this knowledge, this new knowledge that they're gaining, is the actual experience of their evil. Is that what you're trying to say?
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that's what happens. Why God actually gave the name to the tree in the first place, that may be it, but I'm not sure. Certainly, there are different ways to know something. For instance, I know what it is to fall off of a 13-story building, in a sense. But there's another sense which I don't know at all.
Mm-hmm. I have a small question. This word good that's used throughout Genesis 1, God thought it was good. Does that sort of include an idea of completeness or the finishedness? As far as you know, that's what it was good at. So could you say that it was complete?
If I were writing a dictionary entry for the word good that you find here, that would probably not be one of the things that I would put. It is not that much a part of the meaning of the word itself. But just as I would not put it as an entry for the English word good, and yet, as I'm working in my shop, I could say, I'll call it good. Right. Right. But it's more from context that you get that element of the word, not from the word itself. You see what I'm saying?
You are familiar with the traditional reading of Genesis account, right? And the fall of man and what that all entails.
Maybe.
Yeah, I mean, the idea that the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there is something about the tree itself, there is actually something objectively true about the fruit that gives knowledge, that gives a kind of change in perspective. I mean, I've never heard it articulated as such, but there's some kind of whole, whatever.
It's got sin juice in it.
Sin juice. Because, I mean, obviously, I guess you'd be familiar with the whole idea that the garden and man and everything in the garden, everything in creation prior to the fall was somehow good, blameless, perfect, untarnished, painful, not even capable of downfall or death or anything like that. Oftentimes, I've heard people say that had Adam and Eve not eaten from the tree, they would have lived forever. Because, I mean, look at the text. It says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. So they interpret that to mean that they wouldn't have died prior to that. And they're meaning a physical death, not a spiritual death, like you were saying, and that certainly, what you said to me, makes sense to me. So, what you're saying, basically, sounds like, is that the knowledge of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge is not something contained somehow in the tree or in the food itself, but is merely, it's contained in the experience of eating it. It's contained in the experience of doing something that was forbidden by God to do. So in that sense, it could have been any tree. There doesn't necessarily have to be something different about the tree from the other trees in the garden. It's just the fact that this tree was set apart, this tree was set aside, this tree you cannot eat from. And is it because of the fact that the tree was set aside that it is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Is that
I think that's very possible. I mean, it could have also had chemicals, but I don't think that's necessary. I don't think the account requires that.
Well, I think the reason for the chemical or whatever it is about the fruit, that as soon as they bit out of it, somehow a laser beam shot out and immediately caused the whole universe to start decaying or something like that. That's basically the explanation for why there is sin in the world and why there is entropy and why things break down and fall apart, because we obviously know that it's not supposed to be that way. The earth is not supposed to be that way. And we have a hard time accepting. We have a hard time accepting that God could create something that was designed from the very beginning to fail. Something that was designed to fall apart. Something that was designed to be unperfect, unfinished. So the traditional way of taking it was to say, well, it was created perfect, but then we blew it. And so now we're waiting for the fixed again. And so in that vein, then, kind of going back a little bit to what Tyler had asked earlier, when you had said something like that there certainly had been no rebelliousness manifested yet in Adam and Eve. And I think that's certainly true. I mean, that this was probably the first indication, at least to them, that they were not the kind of beings that automatically do what they ought to do and follow what God tells them to do. And yet, when you were describing earlier the ways that Eve changes, modifies, not necessarily for the better, the commands that God gives, I was trying to figure out why she would do that, or what would be the impetus for that, and I was wondering could you explain that in such a way that comes from, that is a manifestation of a rebellious heart, or a manifestation of someone who does not want to see things the way that they should be seen, or is that merely foolishness?
I'm not inclined to see that as rebelliousness. I'm inclined to see that as either indifference or carelessness. The significance or importance of this commandment, they just didn't take that seriously. Well, I think it's naivete. It's just, I think it just never occurred to them to disobey, nor did it occur to them that they would disobey, that they ever would disobey. It's kind of like, oh yeah, I know that.
The question though is that naivete and the eventual choice to act out of that deception, is that something arising out of a morally perfect heart, or is that something arising out of a intrinsically corrupt heart? Right, isn't that your question?
I think so. Yes.
Well, I think, yeah, that to the extent that it's not, that it is not valuing what God values as he values it, it falls short of that. I think that's right.
Somehow we were unfinished. Then is that kind of what it's saying? Is that we had it really good there, and we weren't necessarily fallen or sinful, but we weren't complete yet. Then it seems to me that way, that we weren't complete. That it kind of falls that way.
But not complete in what way? That's what I'm trying to. That's what I wonder. What I mean, you when Tyler had asked earlier whether Adam and Eve were evil from the beginning, I mean, you seem to kind of. You weren't quite ready to concede that yet, but yet you had mentioned that you thought they certainly hadn't been a manifestation yet of rebellion in them.
Right.
And I was trying to see how that is at least from their perspective, certainly that would seem to be relevant. Because they wouldn't have known yet that they were rebellious. They wouldn't have known that they were evil.
Right.
But from our perspective, looking back on them and trying to understand that, you know, choices stem from who we are. It would seem to me, maybe this is an assumption I'm making, that our identity somehow precedes what we do, and that we don't choose who we are by our choices. We make our choices by who we are. So that there had to be something at some point in time prior to eating of the fruit, an inclination to evil, a potential for evil is what I've often heard people say. Well, they had a potential for evil. And I've never been able to get my mind around, what does that mean, potential for evil? Is that somehow they were more neutral? They had a possibility to go to be evil, but that in fact, no, they could have chosen to be good if they wanted to. And so I'm trying to understand what was their, even before they had manifested evil, before they had chosen to eat of the fruit, to disobey God, either blatantly or in deception, what was their moral state, or did they have one?
They did not value things as God valued them. And in that sense, there's a weakness there that is indeed exploited. And if you want to call that failure to value things as God values them as rebelliousness, I wouldn't object to that. And that was there before they actually ate of the fruit. But the rebelliousness is not really manifest in an act until they take of the fruit.
Rebelliousness and evil the same thing, or is rebelliousness just a facet of evil? Or is that too big a question to tackle?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'd have to think about that. Amy?
I've heard Larry say that he thinks evil is rejecting reality. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, I'm rebelling would just be rejecting reality that God has my best interest in mind or something.
Yeah, Larry has described it, I think, as a perspective problem or something like that. It's something that evil is basically a denial of reality. It's a perspective thing. It's a way you see reality. And that's kind of what I was asking the question of David. I don't know what you thought about. Is evil just a perspective problem? Or does the perspective problem come from evil? Or is that denial of reality a result of evil? I don't know.
Well, I do feel comfortable saying that what God wants of us is to value what He values. And to the extent that we don't do that, that's rebelliousness. There's an element of rebellion there. So in that sense, yes, there is rebelliousness that is manifest prior to the taking of the fruit.
Probably, I mean, we can't prove it, obviously. There would be no way to prove it, but would it be reasonable then to assume that since that was prior to the eating of the fruit, that could have been there from the start? From the beginning, they could have actually been created with that. And then you weren't created one way, and then somewhere between their inception and their starting to manifest the rebelliousness, that somehow there was an overthrow or a change in their character or something.
I think that's possible.
It's possible both ways. You're
possible.
Saying that you can't tell from the text which it was.
Whether they were made with that, not valuing what God values. We do have this rewording of the commandment. That's the only clue that we have. to go on that I can think of, plus the fact that it does not say that it was good. Those are the only two clues that we have to go on.
And her reconstruction seems to be so distorted that you could not count that as an innocent mistake.
Oh, I don't... It was so distorted that you couldn't call it an innocent mistake.
There's so many changes to that. I mean, someone earlier has suggested that perhaps she was just...
Careless
or forgetful or whatever, but you're saying that that would be the textual evidence that would support someone saying that rebelliousness was innate.
Mm-hmm. Right. I don't know. I'm just... I'm trying to think of, as a parent raising my children, certainly early on, they do not value what I value. That there's a learning curve that they go through. Is that, could we call that rebelliousness? That, I would call it rebelliousness if they manifested a spirit of not wanting to know what I value, not wanting to conform their values to my values. So I guess I still need to think it through some more. I'm not sure that naivete is the same as rebelliousness. And I think that you could describe her rewording of the commandment as naivete. I'm not sure. I need to think about it some more. Yes?
Looking at it, just Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and he wasn't the physical, since God doesn't have the physical. So it has to be a picture of thought and in goodness. We can't ascribe evil to God. But so if we're looking at them at pre-fall, which the name indicates that they were good, they hadn't fallen. And looking at Satan, what was his name? The beautiful angel. He was supposed to be the most beautiful angel or something. I don't remember. What was the angel's name?
Lucifer.
Lucifer? Mm-hmm. Okay. He had apparently fallen, or he wouldn't have been a deceiver. And it seems that it says it plainly that she was deceived. So she wasn't evil. She was deceived, and it seemed like he talked to her and said, "You'll be more like God." Well, isn't that what us Christians would like to do? Be more God-like? But yet, on this certain thing, there was a restriction. Do not do this. As you said, they weren't created to be God. This was denied them. Why it was there, I wouldn't guess at the tree that is. But she was deceived. I think the answer that she gave to God, I mean, you know, she just said, "Well, I'll point to Satan," said, "Take the blame yourself." Yeah. What answer would she give other than that? She was deceived. And I think she's saying, "I didn't intend." But it seems to me Adam had told her, apparently, "Don't eat, don't even touch." And did Satan will you share the diet? He took the fact of you will surely die and turn it around to say, "Will you?" Now let's debate that and apply that over all the deception that comes from the church, the fallen church, whatever, political, your neighbor, and deceptions get rampant. Turn it around a little bit, say a little bit different, so that it looks like it has the element of truth, but it's the truth in a deceptive way and makes it sugar-coated. I think she wanted to take this plum home to Adam, whom she still held as her head. "You'll be more like God. Surely, Adam, you'd like to be more like God." And she got her eyes off of there because this beautiful angel, who she thought was a lover of God, rather than deceiver. I mean, all this is a scenario for whatever you want to digest out of it. That's it. But each one, then he blamed her. She gave me, I'm afraid to say where I go from there. Anyway, he was in charge of her. As the rest of it, I think that he was placed over the entire creation, was he not? Adam. Including Eve. And now all of a sudden, he's lost her. She's dead. And as we look in marriage nowadays, he cannot cohabitate with her. She is dead to God, and he was not. He had a responsibility. His ward, his wife, was dead. What could he do about it? And I'll let you go on thinking from there yourselves.
Being like God.
You mean you got
it? Yes. Be like God. You will be like gods. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. There are lots of different ways that we could be like God. That could be talking about a lot of different things. And the serpent seems to be playing upon that fact, because the sense in which God would like us to be like him is by reflecting his moral character, valuing what he values. The appeal of the serpent seemed to be, you can be like God, that is independent, that is one who decides for themselves what's right and what's wrong, what they'll do and what they won't do. So he was using the same words, but investing them with a different meaning, and that the woman took it, and I think presumably the man did too.
I think she was deceived.
And deception does not dispense with culpability, though. She was deceived, yes, but she was also guilty.
If it wasn't culpability there, she probably would not have done it. But she had been told by Adam, do not. She did. There ain't no culpability.